This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Hear the word of our Lord from Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth with your king, and Kiyon your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This is God's word.
Thank you, Bonnie. When we change from one school year to the next during the summertime, we change from certain kids that go out to those who stay. Third graders, kids who are going into third grade are now allowed to stay in church, allowed to. Yes, it's a privilege. To help that privilege, we like to give them these little books that help them take notes and enjoy slash pay attention slash whatever else they want to use these for. If there are any third graders, I know I've got at least one who's related to me. What's your name, little boy? Hey, Luke. Good morning, Miriam. These two actually were born on the same day in the same hospital, right? You were there. You remember. I was there. I don't really remember that. If anybody knows of any kids, or perhaps if you would need one, you're welcome to come get them, and just a way of sharing in the fun. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dig into God's Word together. Heavenly Father, would you send Holy Spirit now? Would we not be so focused on ourselves, on our day, on our life, but instead would you lift up our eyes to see your glory? Through your word, would you probe our hearts? Would you draw us in to confess sin, to confess idols, to confess the ways that we run from you, the ways that we pursue our own hopes instead of relying on you like a sheep follows a shepherd? God, would you speak to me and through me? Would you give us the privilege of seeing your beauty this morning and being drawn into it? In Christ's name, amen. So we are continuing in a series for the summer where we're going through prophets, particularly the minor prophets, and we're on the book of Amos this morning. Again, we're taking sections most of the time and not able to do the whole book in one fell swoop, and some of you are really happy about that. Doing all of Amos today would be a bit of a struggle, but this morning we're focusing in on this one passage that may have a familiar tone to some of you, but I want to pick you up and catch you up a little bit on who Amos was, what's going on in this book, and then hopefully hit the ground running when we hit into the particular passage. Amos was not a professional prophet, not a guy who made his living as one who thus saith the Lord went around and spoke, but instead Amos was, as far as we can tell, a shepherd farmer in Jerusalem, or outside of Jerusalem, in a place called Tekoa. And he was a guy who God came to and said, Amos, I want you to go and speak my words to my people in Israel. Now, you got to remember your geography, or I'm going to teach you your geography of this time in the life of God's people. When they came into the promised land, into Jerusalem and Judea, the whole area there, into Canaan, they took it all. But after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom divided, and it became the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, and the northern kingdom, which was referred to as Israel. Judah is where Jerusalem was. Judah was where the line of David stayed. And Israel broke off, and Israel immediately created new locations to worship, new locations to have sacrifices. They didn't have the Levites, so they just installed anybody who they could to be priest. So they immediately broke away from the right worship of God. Amos is sent to these people, his cousins, if you will, brothers and sisters who were part of God's people who have broken away. And Amos is sent to them in a time when things are rocking. And what I mean by that is that things are going great. In this point in history, this is around 750 B.C. or B.C.E., depending on which part of academia you grew up in. It is a time when the kings of Judah and Israel ruled for a significant amount of time, which long rule during this time meant stability. It meant there's no major power. Egypt had kind of declined. The Assyrians haven't quite yet built up. There was no major world power that was running around and killing everybody at the time. So it was pretty peaceful, which meant stability, peace, economic thriving. There's a line in the book of Amos where he talks about your summer houses and your winter houses. Just to give you an idea of what's going on there. There's economic thriving, there's luxury, and something that may sound odd that goes hand in hand with safety, security, and economic thriving is religious activity is on the up. People are going to the temples for sacrifice. They are participating significantly in the life of worship of God because things are easy, things are good, and they easily, blindly, and somewhat significantly, hypocritically participate in what they see as worship. And in the midst of that, Amos comes with this message that because of your hypocrisy, God is going to destroy you. He comes at a time when everything is going great and says, in two generations, you will be gone. In two generations, in about 40 years, this entire nation will be wiped out by the Assyrians. So, needless to say, not many people listened to Amos. They weren't that excited to hear the guy from the outside come and call them to the mattresses over it. But what we see in this book, I think, is pretty prevalent for the church in America, the church today, for us. It is Amos going and attacking religious presumption that leads to an absolute absence of the knowledge of God. So if you would, starting there in verse 18, I want to walk through a little bit of what's going on. First, Amos is trying to expose this heart of religious presumption. He's trying to pull back the cover and invite these people to see you're simply presuming on the richness of God's kindness. You're presuming on your position and not realizing that all you're doing is trying to manipulate God. First, he talks about what we talked about last week, the day of the Lord. It says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Woe to you who want to see it come. Don't you understand what the day of the Lord is? If you were here last week, you hopefully have somewhat of a picture of it. The day of the Lord is this understanding that God was going to come and judge his enemies and destroy his enemies. And he was going to come and redeem his people in this one great day. In this moment in time when God would come and set everything right, and in judgment he would come and destroy all of his enemies. And Amos sees these people, these Israelites, looking and saying, oh, that would be great. It would be wonderful if only God would come and just wipe out all those other people. Then things would just be easy. We wouldn't have to worry about all the pagans around us. It would just be us. And so they've begun to presume on their position. They've begun to assume that they're safe. They've begun to think, me and God, we're buds. We don't have to worry about it. It's the same kind of people that Jesus speaks to in Matthew 7. Now, if you've got your Bibles, why don't you flip there. In Matthew 7, in the midst of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says what are quite striking words. In Matthew 7, verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day of the Lord that these people are calling for, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Amos is speaking into this people group who is a group of workers of lawlessness. They think they're calling on the name of the Lord, but instead they're pursuing their own religious justification. And so that they find themselves asking for the day of the Lord, not realizing they're asking for condemnation. And the question is, why would they presume? What has gotten them to the point that they're saying, come on, day of the Lord, let destruction reign. We want to watch it happen. What gets them there? And it is their religious practices, their religion, the way that they have thought they've appeased the Lord. If you will, in verse 21, it starts out with great harsh words. Bonnie did a fantastic job. I don't know if you heard that when she said, I despise. It's disgusting what's going on here. But look at what they do. Look at how religious they are. It says, I despise your feast, your solemn assemblies, your burnt offerings, your grain offerings, your peace offerings, your music that you write. All these things that they're doing, these religious activities, it's not as though they are C&E Christians. You know what I'm talking about? Christmas and Easter. It's not as though they just show up every now and again and do a little bit of something here and a little bit of something there. They participate in the required feast. They have their solemn assemblies. The burnt offerings, you know how often the burnt offerings happen? Every day. They are devoted to their religion. So much so that they're not just sitting around and doing what's already done. They're writing new songs. They're creating new ways of worship. They're trying to be a part of this religious activity. They're trying to make acceptance for themselves. That's what religion is. When we talk about religion, we're talking about the idea that I can self-justify. The idea that if I do the right things, I will make myself worthy. If I follow the rules that are laid down, if I do the worship enough, if I have enough offerings, if I follow the system that is there enough, then God will accept me. They have kept this law to themselves so devotedly that they want to look at God and say, look what I've done. You have to accept me. Look at all the ways that I've proven myself. It's an attempt to manipulate. And what you see in this passage is I want to point out three major characteristics of what religion does. One, religion is individualistic. And by that, I mean, if you look at what he says to them, look at what God says to them, every accusation is not, I hate these rituals that I have given you. Not, I hate these offerings that I have commanded. He says, I hate your offerings. I hate your feast. I hate your solemn assemblies. Because what they've done is they have created their own system. They have tried to make their own way. They have tried to create something so that they can turn to God and say, look what I did. Their focus in their religious activity is where? It's on themselves. Religion by nature is individualistic. For us, we don't have sacrifices here daily, right? If we do, I've missed them. But what we do is we try and figure out how I can be religious enough that God loves me. Or we weep and moan over the ways that I wasn't religious enough to be loved by God. I wasn't good enough. I failed today. I did, and it becomes so inward focused and concaved and bent in on itself. That's what religion is. It's individualistic. It's also arrogant. If you look at these sacrifices, it's interesting to me what is left out. The sacrifices it lists are the burnt offering, the grain offerings, the peace offerings. It says nothing of the guilt offerings or the sin offerings. Each one of these offerings are offerings that would have been done presuming on a good covenant relationship with God. They are presuming that they are safe with God. These peace offerings are a way of saying, hey, we're good, right? And yet there is no repentance. There is an absolute assumption that I'm okay. Religion is arrogant. It says, I got this, God. I don't need you. I can handle this system on my own. So it's individualistic. Religion is arrogant. Religion is also fantasy. Now, as somebody who is the head of a structure of a religious organization, you may think I'm stepping out of bounds here. Religion is a fantasy. It is an absolute false reality. In religion, we think that we can somehow manipulate God to do what we want. We think we can bend the rules. If you remember from that little bit of history I gave you, or from your own reading and studying, where were these people? They were in Israel, the northern kingdom. Where were they worshiping? Were they worshiping in Jerusalem where God had commanded the sacrifices? No. They had created this entire system and said, look, God, we're following the rules. And they weren't even coming close to doing what they were supposed to do. They were living in an absolute fantasy and acting like everything they were doing was good and acceptable, but in reality, God had already said it's absolute damnation. It is worthless. In religion, we live in this fantasy world that everything is okay. It's what we call hypocrisy. I read this week. It said, religion that is confined to the sanctuary is worse than no religion at all, for it is false. Hypocrisy is worse than atheism, for it camouflages the sickness that grace is meant to heal. It is a denial of both the reality of sin and the power of grace. What they have done is completely denied the reality that God has put them in. They have tried to create their own system and in this fantasy, individualistic arrogance have made themselves despised by God. Why would anybody ever do that, you might ask? The slightest bit of insight I have is that it seems so much easier. We think we can control. We think we can manipulate. We think we can prove ourselves, justify ourselves, come up with enough rules that we can follow and prove to ourselves that we're okay. And then God will have to accept us. The only problem is he doesn't. What happens when we have this religious presumption guiding us is we find ourselves under the condemnation of God. What does he say? Some of us don't even let our kids say such words. I hate it. I despise it. What you do as religion is absolute offense to me. So what's the opposite? What's the different heart he's going for? In verse 24, he lays it out very quickly, very succinctly. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See, what happens in religion is we become so inward focused, we begin to forget that there's something greater going on than my personal salvation. What happens in religion is I begin to think that I am the purpose of God's story, and it's all about he and me, however you want to say that in proper grammar, right? It's all about the two of us and how we do our thing and how I try and manipulate it enough so that I feel like he loves me enough and we're all okay and we live in this weird fantasy world. Instead of remembering that the whole purpose of what God is doing is not just my own individual private moment with him, but it's the restoration of the entire cosmos. It is an understanding that he's not just come to save me and let me have my own little Bible studies, my own little worship time, my own little bit of self-righteousness, but instead recognizing that what he is doing is this great movement of restoration, this great overflow, this current that is moving you. That's why he uses the language of rolling waters, ever-flowing streams. I'm tempted to compare it to a lazy river, but it doesn't really sound right. But you know what I'm talking about, right? It is a current. It is a constant movement that if you are in it, you feel it. It draws you in. When God talks about justice, when he talks about righteousness, He's not talking about doing acts of religion. Okay, he's condemned acts of religion. Instead, he's talking about this movement of restoration that is going on, that he is inviting us into. Like when you step into the ocean and you feel that undertow. Stepping into the life of God, stepping into a knowledge of God is not something you can just sit around and say, it's just me and God and we're okay, whatever. But instead, you will feel this pool. You will feel this undertow, this draw, this current that goes with the knowledge of God. He describes it as justice and righteousness. Justice. When we talk about justice, it's one, it has a certain ring into it right now of social justice, which has a component, but I want to try and pull you away from that just a little bit. It's also not courtroom justice either. It's not just saying, this is right, this is wrong. When we talk about a Christian as somebody who is just, as a follower of Christ, talk about the current of God as something of justice, it's not simply being moral referees. It's not simply sitting back and saying, this is right, that is wrong. Instead, it is, again, it is engaging. It is a move in. It is recognizing not just what is right and wrong, but being a cause and an effect of good. To do justice does not simply mean you say what's right and wrong, but you create good. You cause good. Not just that you sit back and say, all right, this is good, this is bad, but instead where you go, the flow of your life is a flow that says, what good can be done today? Where is brokenness? Where is injustice? And where do I need to step in and begin to create restoration, begin to create justice? Yeah, the two words are almost interchangeable in the way that he uses them here, justice and righteousness. When we talk about righteousness, we often think of simply moral restraint, doing moral good, not doing bad. And that, while is part of it, is less than what is meant by righteousness. Righteousness is not simple moral restraint, just not doing wrong. Righteousness is actually active good. Again, we talk about the opposite of law and grace, law and gospel, following religion and following Jesus. Religion says, don't do this, restrain yourself, control yourself in such a way that you make yourself approved and pleased, and it doesn't work. But instead, gospel says, justice says, righteousness is action. It is the difference between inaction and being in that current. Inaction sits back and says, this is right, this is wrong. Being caught in that current is being moved. One of the best pictures I have of it is just the simple idea of generosity. Righteousness is not somebody who sits back and says, I'm doing good. Righteousness is giving of that good to others. Does that make sense? Tracking with me a little bit? Kind of? Maybe? It's getting warm in here? Yeah, just a little bit. These ideas of righteousness versus unrighteousness. If you have a Bible, turn to Proverbs 11. Try and give you another picture of this. What it looks like when somebody is caught up, not with their religion, but caught up with justice and righteousness. Not caught up in trying to prove themselves to God, but instead being pulled along by the undertow of God's justice and righteousness. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. This is God's description of a wise person. And a wise person in Proverbs is what the rest of the Bible calls a righteous person. It's what we in our day would be called a follower of Jesus. So if you are a follower of Jesus, if you want to be called a follower of Jesus, this is the description you want to have about you. Verse 10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. All right, you get the picture there? The righteous is somebody that brings blessing to their world around them. They don't simply not do bad things. They don't simply practice enough moral restraint that they look clean and tidy. And they don't simply just do good, but instead they do it in such a way that the city rejoices with their success. Do your neighbors say that about you? Do your coworkers say that about you? Does your family say that about you? Is there anybody in your life that would describe you as, because they are here, my life is better? Now, I'm comfortable asking that because I know the answer for some of you is yes. Reality is, if you are a follower of Christ, that is the description that is meant to be of you. That the way that you live, your neighbors get excited when you drive down the street. They don't simply say, hey, there goes that white car again, or, ooh, hide. But instead, they actually are thrilled because you are there. Not just because you cut your grass on time, right? But there's something in the way that you live that generosity flows from your house. Goodness and justice and mercy flow from your house. So that your coworkers long to be near you. That the idea of you transferring to another job or working in a different office makes them say, it's not going to be as good without you here. It's not just doing the rules, okay? It's not just saying, well, I have personally read my Bible today. I don't know about you people. That's the wickedness that God is condemning. If it is void of living in such a way that God's goodness and justice, again, they flow like an ever-flowing stream. They roll on like the waters. It's not you that's saying, here I am, I'm bringing justice. You are being caught up in it. The temptation at this point, if the Holy Spirit has pricked your heart in any way, shape, or form, is that you may feel guilty right now. Because if you're like me, your neighbors don't really like you. They may not even know you. Your coworkers are glad when you're gone. And you're sitting here thinking, oh, I guess I better go be just tomorrow. I got to figure out this righteousness thing, which is not the answer, right? It's not that you hear this, be just, be righteous, and go and do it, but instead, that is law, okay? That is religion. That is trying to prove to God that you're worthy of it. Instead, because he has drawn you into this current, he has pulled you under. You find yourself face to face with the beauty of who he is, and you find yourself going where he goes, being pulled into this place where you bring justice and righteousness, because everything you have is everybody else's. Because every goodness he has given to you is not so that you can hold on to it, but instead so that you can let it flow from you. So that every taste of his beauty that you get, you share it with others. There's something about beauty. We write it into our children's stories that the knight will go save the princess. And it's only until lately that I've seen that people start saying, well, the princess looks like all that. It's always been that the princess is the most beautiful, the most fair of all, right? Because there's something about beauty that will make you do anything you can to get to it. It is attractive. It draws you in. So if I can dig around in your heart for a little bit, or just show you how I dig around in my own heart, what I find is that in religion, I don't care about the beauty. I simply want to prove myself. I simply want to say, do you love me? But in this idea of justice and righteousness flowing like a river, what happens is when you get a glimpse of who Jesus is, you don't try and religiously prove yourself, but instead you find yourself being drawn in, going where he goes, doing what he does. And I have to ask myself, have I missed it all along? Have I made up this idea of who Jesus is so that I think it's all about my own personal righteousness and following the rules and doing good so that I can be proven? And I've missed all along that he's the one that left his glory, left his riches, and came down and lived a life of poverty. He went into the hard places, and there was beautiful. And he invites me to follow the current. To be pulled along with him. So that if I really find him beautiful, if I really do see him as the most attractive, priceless treasure, and I long for him and I fight to be where he is, I don't find anything holding me back, but instead I find myself being caught up and pulled along into a place where justice and righteousness are flowing. Not because I worked it up, because that's what he's already about. That's what he is doing. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, would you show yourself to be beautiful to us? Would you release us from fear? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, convict us of the ways that we try and manipulate you through religious activity and instead draw us into the knowledge of God? Let us know you in such a way that justice and righteousness flow in the midst of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.